I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll continue in our series. We'll be going through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Paul mentioned about next week. We're going to try once a month. May not always work out. We're going to try once a month just to have a Sunday where we have Bible study, worship service, some kind of dinner, lunch together, and then immediate service, and then just kind of give you the rest of the day off. Doing it because I find a number of churches that are actually doing this on a consistent basis and are having good success with it. And the other thing is just thought it'd be a blessing to you. I know sometimes when you come to church and you go back home and you got to get ready again and come back, and sometimes it can be difficult, especially this time of year. So it's just to try to be a blessing to you. If you like the idea, great. If you don't, well, just be another one of those ideas that, you know, don't always fly. We'll see how it works out, but that's what we're planning on doing for this year. I hope it will be a blessing. By the way, speaking of chili, I'm not a huge chili fan, but my wife has the southern kind of stuff where you make the sweet cornbread and you dice up some onions and you put cheese on top. Anybody do that? Do that, please. Just do that. And we'll make sure you win the... and I just eat it. I'm just joking. So anyway, that should be good. All right, let's have prayer. We'll get right into the God's Word this morning. Father, I thank you for each person who is here. And there may have been some who were hindered by weather this morning. I heard the roads were somewhat slick. So for those folks who could not be here, we ask you to watch over them today and help them to just spend time with you. Lord, we ask you to teach us from the most blessed of all books, the greatest of all books, the perfect book, your Word. Thank you for what you'll do. Meet the need of every heart here, including mine. Speak through me. Use me, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is all about Jesus. This book is the gateway into the remainder of what we would call the New Testament. It's the gateway into understanding the new covenant that comes through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is squarely on the person of Christ, as it ought to be. It makes me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And in that verse, we hear these words. But of him, or of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The moment you came to know Christ personally, the moment where you said, I recognize my sinfulness, I recognize my need of you, Lord Jesus, I recognize that you were the one who died for me. You are the one who has the power to forgive sin. Your blood can cleanse me. And I now choose to place my trust alone in you, not my works, not my Baptist background, but in your person, what you did for me. The moment you do that, something happens. He makes you righteous. When you are in Christ Jesus, he makes you righteous. That means he makes you right. When God looks at you, you are right. You are justified in his eyes. He sanctifies you. What does that mean? It means he sets you apart to himself. When you got married, sir, you set yourself apart to that woman. And dear lady, when you got married to your husband, you set yourself apart to your groom. I have a groom. His name is Jesus Christ. I'm part of the bride. I'm set apart to him. Not only am I set apart to him, I am set apart from the world. And in Jesus Christ, I have redemption. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means to redeem something. It's exactly what it means. I've been purchased. I was in slavery to Satan. And Jesus came along and paid a ransom price. Oh, it wasn't money. It was his blood. And he purchased me for the purpose of giving me freedom and deliverance from the grasp and the bondage of Satan. And he did. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 1, after the first verse, you find this boring list of names. in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And when you look at this, I don't want you to see boring names. This is what I want you to see: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That not all, but many of the people who are named here were touched and made right and set apart to God and redeemed from the grasp of Satan. Let's read verses 1 through 17. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson. Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or we would say Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begat Abiah. And Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Uzziah, or we would say Uzziah. And Uzziah begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Achaz. And Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh. And Manasseh begat Ammon. And Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now I realize when you read that, whether this genealogy or genealogies found in the book of Genesis or genealogies found in the book of Ezra or genealogies found in the Chronicles, it's not exciting reading, is it? I'm just being honest with you. It's not exciting reading. But it's important reading. And I hope you'll note this today. Anyone who is deeply involved with genealogies, and we have a kind of a genealogical expert right here, Patty Hickman, she's heavily involved in genealogy. Anyone involved in those things understands the need for proof. Proof that any said person is truly a part of that said family. Now listen, let's just say Elijah walks up and says to Caleb, "Hey, I'm Pastor Vaughn's son." Now, listen, if he's going to make that claim, he's going to have some kind of proof. Well, obviously, he's not my son. There's no proof to prove that he's that son. But if Christopher comes up and says to Caleb, "Hey, I'm Pastor Vaughn's son," we can prove it. We got a birth certificate. We got other documentation to prove that he's my son. We're connected. You need proof. And that's part of the reason for the genealogies. And one of the greatest charges against Jesus was his disqualification to be considered the Son of God and the Son of David. So what Matthew did was begin his letter with an undeniable truth, a genealogy. You can't disprove someone when they're in the genealogy. The genealogy was critical for Jews especially. And God the Father gave to the Jewish people and to you and me, really, this genealogy of Jesus Christ. In fact, he gives it twice. He gives it here in Matthew chapter 1, and then again he gives a genealogy of Christ in the line of Mary through Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. So you find Joseph's line here in Matthew chapter 1. You find Mary's line. Both of them were from the tribe of Judah. You find these two genealogies giving proof to Jesus' claim to be the son of David, to be of royal descent. Why was that important? Because the Jews did everything they could to discredit him. Jesus is in a conversation with a group of Jews, and they did not like what he said. It was in that chapter where he would say to them, "You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you would do," and that set them off. And in verse 41 of John 8, you hear these words. "Then said they unto Jesus, We be not born of fornication." What does that mean? As they looked at Jesus, he said, "You are the son of fornication. We know all about Joseph and Mary's arrangement. Joseph, we know, is not your biological father. We know that you are the son of fornication." That was a charge they give. So what does Matthew do? He said, "Let me begin this gateway into the new covenant by showing and proving to you that Jesus Christ is truly the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God." Important. In the genealogy of Luke 3, Mary's line reveals the blood connection. Here in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph's lines, if you would, reveals the royal connection. And that's going to come into play here in a few minutes as we look through this genealogy. I want you to look at verse 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." The wording here gives us understanding that Joseph was not the biological father, was not the birth father of Jesus, but he was the husband of the woman who gave Jesus birth. The wording is very careful there. That's important. Two reasons I'm going to give you. There may be more, but I'm going to give you two reasons. First, Joseph could not be the birth father of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Joseph was a sinner. And had he been born to Joseph, then he'd have the same issue I got from my dad, and that my dad got from his dad, and that he got from his father. As we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin passed upon all men. In sin did my mother conceive. That doesn't mean, you know, when David made that statement, he wasn't talking about his mother having an illicit affair. He was simply saying, my mom, when she carried me in the womb, I got mom and dad's nature, a sin nature. The blood comes, and I've seen this and read it, and I can't go into the medical end of it, but basically the blood comes from the dad. You understand that. That didn't happen to this man named Jesus of Nazareth. In Galatians chapter 4, this is interesting. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, you hear these words. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman." Now, why am I stressing that? Because it was God who sent forth his son. It wasn't Joseph's son. It was God's son. And you don't normally, when you're referring to birth, give much recognition to mom. In fact, the genealogies, it's the names of men. They may mention, as we find here in Matthew chapter 1, the names of wives who gave birth to these men's children, but it's this man begat that man, and that man begat that man, and so forth. But in that verse, he said, God sent forth his son made of a woman. The first prophetical statement about the birth of Jesus Christ is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it's God speaking to the devil, to Satan. And he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the," not the man, "thee and the woman." It's not you and Adam, it's you and Eve. "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," a mortal wound to Satan, "and thou shalt bruise his heel," Christ's death on the cross. The emphasis here in the birth is upon the woman, because Joseph was not the father. But there's a second thing I want you to notice with this. Joseph, as an heir of the kingly line, could and did give Jesus legal right to be king. Now, we're going to look at this in just a moment. That line stopped. There was an end to the royal line, a curse by God placed on a king of Judah that ended that line. But God, in his wisdom and miraculous ways, wove through the curse to bring about the right for Jesus to be king. You see, as Joseph's legally adopted son, Jesus could fulfill the prophecy to be king. Now, if we look at this genealogy simply in light of the biological right of Jesus as a descendant of the tribe of Judah through Mary, or if you look at the legal right of Jesus that he possessed because he was the son of, or you know, the supposed, as the Bible says, the supposed son of Joseph, just so he could fulfill prophecy to be king of the Jews. If that's all you're looking for, guess what's going to happen? You're going to miss a huge, huge blessing in this boring genealogy. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You become righteous, you get sanctified, and you're redeemed because of mercy, grace, and love. And when you look at this genealogy, this is what you're going to find. You're going to see all over it God's mercy. You're going to look at this genealogy and you're going to see it covered in his grace and oozing with the love of God as you look at this boring genealogy. First, I want you to look at God's mercy. And when you look back at verse 11, and Josias, or we would say Josiah, the Hebrew pronunciation, Josiah begat Jeconias. Sometimes he was called, if I remember correctly, Jehoiachin or Coniah, which was kind of a slang. You know, it's like my name is Jeffrey. People call me Jeff. You know, we have nicknames. I'm not going to tell you my nicknames because it's embarrassing. But anyway, you know, we have these different names. So when you see those names, they're interspersed with the same man. You're going to see God's mercy through a wicked man. You're going to see God's mercy through a wicked man. Because this Jeconias was a wicked man and faced stiff judgment from God. I want you to turn back with me into the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. Jeremiah, chapter 22. In Jeremiah, chapter 22, I want you to look at verse 24. Judah has been taken into captivity into Babylon. The king who ruled over them was judged severely. And here Jeremiah is giving us the words of God against this king that we just read about in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. And look at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now this verse is very important, verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. God put a curse on Coniah and said, the line ends with you. No more kings. Finished. Done. And you know what? That was true. That was a true statement, obviously, from God. The line ended. So here you see God's judgment on a wicked man that we'll just call Kaniah. But you find God's mercy to his people. Now, what does the word mercy mean? It means God's pity. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We're told in the Lamentations chapter 3. His mercies simply means his pity. When you read the book of Lamentation from the chapter 1 through chapter 5, it's nothing but judgment, 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 curse, 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 curse. And in the middle is a picture of God's mercy. God just wanted to be merciful despite the wickedness and the vileness of the people of Judah. In the midst of this man's vileness and wickedness and the curse placed upon him, God said, but I'm still going to have pity on my people. The word mercy means compassion. And God decided to have compassion. And to turn, listen, to turn the curse into a blessing. I think it's the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah says, and my God turned the curse into a blessing. God cursed the royal line of Judah and brought it to an end, but in his mercy, in his pity, in his compassion, in his kindness, he bypassed the curse and turned the curse into a blessing. In this passage, when you read here in Jeremiah, it appears that God's own purpose to have his son, his only begotten son, be king was defeated by his own curse. But God did something amazing. There was a second line of Judah. And that's why in Scripture you have not only the genealogy through Joseph, you have a genealogy through Mary. They were both from the tribe of Judah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. It says, and these were born unto David in Jerusalem, Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, 4, of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, we know the royal line. David, through Bathsheba, gave birth to the next, and some consider the greatest of all the kings, Solomon. And right before that name is mentioned the name of Nathan. That was Solomon's brother, David's son. When you go back, and we'll just do this quickly because I don't want to spend a lot of time doing this, but I want you to go to the book of Luke for a moment, since we're mentioning the second genealogy, and I want you to notice this. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and I want you to look beginning in verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, now notice these words, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Heli was actually his father-in-law. And it just goes in this order, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi. I don't want to take all the time to read the names. You can do that on your own. But what you'll find as you read through this genealogy, the names don't match up with the names of Joseph's. Except when you come down to verse 30, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. You say, well, how do we know that's the same David? We'll look at verse 32, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. You know, the story, the beautiful love story of Boaz and Ruth, and they had a little boy, and that little boy was Obed, and we're told that Obed gave birth to Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. So we know this is speaking of King David, and David, in this line, doesn't say Solomon, it says Nathan. See, God knew. God knew that one day he would judge Coniah and bring an end to the royal line. So what did God do? He bypassed. You know, it's kind of like when the bridge is out, so what do they reroute you. You bypass to get to the same place. You know what God did in his wisdom? He outsmarted the devil. He always outsmarts the devil. Listen, you don't have to worry about the devil. You got someone who's greater than he is. He's the prince of the power of the air. I know that. And there is a certain sense of fear that we ought to have of Satan. We need not to mock him and, you know, diminish the power that he has. But he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Amen. And he's a whole lot smarter than the devil. And God outfoxed him. He said, I'll still get it done. I'll still make my son of the royal line. And he did. You see God's mercy in that. I tell you what, you see God's mercy that God would do something like that to make sure that that prophecy could be fulfilled. So that when we look later into Matthew chapter 2, and those wise men two years later after his birth come from the east and they say, where is he that is born what? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. I mean, those are Gentile men. Those were men who probably had minimal understanding of Judaism. They knew this. They knew that the son that was born was going to be the king. The king primarily to the Jews. You see God's mercy. I also want you to notice, throughout this genealogy you find God's grace. God's grace. What is grace? You know already, it's God's unmerited grace. Favor. And yet that is what God has done. When you read this genealogy, you find God's grace extended to many, many people in this passage. He has given us who are saved his favor that we were never able to merit. Let me say that again. God has given you and me, those of us who are saved, his favor that neither you nor I ever merited. I never merited God's favor. I never merited God's grace. He gave it to me because he wanted to. Amen. And anybody who's ever been saved by grace is because God wanted to. Amen. Jesus said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We'd have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, God's grace is given because God wanted to. When we listen to this passage, you don't have to turn. Well, if you want to, you can. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It says, "As according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the..." Now listen to these words. "According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." The term "accepted in the beloved" is the same Greek wording that is used by Gabriel as he speaks to a young virgin girl. And he says, "Hail, thou who art highly favored." Let me have you understand this. Mary is not better than you. The mother of the Lord Jesus Christ is not better than you. She was a great woman, a godly young lady, maybe 15 or 16 at the oldest when she gave birth to Jesus. And she was highly favored. But you know what the Bible tells me? The day that God's grace, that he gave to me because he wanted to, the day he gave me his grace, God said, "Jeff Vaughn, you are highly favored." Matthew Dross, the day you got saved, God says you are highly favored. Listen to me. Every man, every woman, every teenager, everyone in this room who knows Christ personally, you are highly favored by God. That is an amazing truth. An amazing truth. But you notice he says, that was his good pleasure. That was according to his will. Listen, he is not willing that any should perish. And God in his kindness says, now, I'm going to let you choose. I don't want you to perish, but in my grace, I'm so gracious, I'm going to allow you to choose to receive or reject. I'm so glad I didn't reject them. Man, if you are in here and you have rejected Jesus Christ up until this point, oh, let me tell you, he loves you. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to fill your life with his compassion and his pity, his mercy. He wants to give you his unmerited favor, his grace. He wants to overwhelm you with his love. And all you have to do is take it. All you have to do is take it. From the first name in this genealogy to the last name, here's what you find. You find grace. We're not going to go through all these names because, listen, there are some names mentioned here who rejected God's grace. But there's a man named Abraham. He didn't reject it. In fact, everyone here, according to the book of Galatians, is a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was the father of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not him that worketh, or we could say, tries to earn merit before God, is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You can't earn salvation. If you try to earn salvation, all you'd find is greater and greater debt that you'd have to owe and you could never fulfill. So God says, I'll just give it to you. My son will earn it. He'll purchase it. And he'll just give you the gift of eternal life. The Romans chapter 4 says twice, maybe three times, the free gift of eternal life. Just God's grace. Who is Abraham? Oh, he's a father of faith. When you read the New Testament, it sounds like he is perfect. Except when you go back to the Old Testament and you see Abraham in his humanity, he was far from perfect. He said in the Philistia, there's Abimelech. And one day he's headed into Egypt, and there's the Pharaoh. And he says to his wife, Sarah, you tell them that I'm your brother. Because when they see how good-looking you are, they're going to try to get you. And if they know I'm your husband, they'll kill me to get you. But if you tell them I'm your brother, well, that's not a big deal. So I'm going to let them take you as long as I can save my own skin. There's not a woman who's married in this room who would respect a man, a husband who would do that to you. None of you. Yet the Bible tells us Abraham, or Sarah called Abraham what? Lord. She kept honoring him, even despite his foolishness. This man who showed great cowardice. You know, this man who the book of Romans tells us had great faith. In fact, it describes it as a faith that was never, gives a picture of never being in doubt. And yet, it was Abraham who, in his doubt, ended up, because of his affair with an Egyptian woman named Hagar, brought forth a son named Ishmael that plunged the Middle East into its historic and current crisis between the Arabs and the Jews. But you know what God did to this man who showed cowardice and showed poor judgment? God poured out his grace. Can I tell you something? You're looking at a man in this pulpit who's had my own issues with cowardice, and my own issues with not being all that I should be. You know what God did for me October 31st, 1976? God poured out his grace on me because he wanted to. Did Jeff Vaughn deserve it? No. But did he give it? Absolutely. I mean, we could go through all kind of names here in this list. I can't take the time to do it all. I want you to think about, the popular name of David. He has two cities named after him. The city of David, Jerusalem, and the city of David, Bethlehem. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's called a man after God's own heart. God made him the king. We know David wasn't perfect. He was a polygamist. And yes, the Bible does condemn that. It always has. He was merciful to a bunch of polygamists, but he never encouraged them in it. You know what David did with Bathsheba? It led to the murder of her husband Uriah. It led to adultery with Bathsheba. But that also gives us Psalm 51. Where you find in that psalm, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop." You find David repenting of his sin, and God saying, "Your sins are too big! You can never be forgiven for that." No. God forgave. And God restored him. The Bible declares the most wicked monarch who ever ruled either Israel or Judah was a man named Manasseh. I was going to take time to read it. Won't do that. But I'd encourage you to read 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verses 1 through 7. In fact, I'm going to read part of that to you because otherwise it's not going to make sense. But there's a description given there of his wickedness. In fact, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 16, it says this about Manasseh. Now listen to these words about King Manasseh. "Moreover, Manasseh shed blood very much till it had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now folks, listen to me. This man literally butchered his own children. He put to death scores of people. And the description given in 2 Kings is that he filled one end of the city of... Have you ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, how large of that city it is? One end of Jerusalem to the other, he filled with blood. He brought pagan worship into the temple and so forth. The man was corrupt and wicked. But I want you to hear these words given in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This description given of Manasseh. I'm going to start here in verse 1. "Manasseh was 12 years old and began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And it goes on to describe all the wicked things that he did. And then in verse 11, Manasseh has a revelation. "I've blown it. I've been wicked and vile all my life." And it says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Syria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." So God begins to pour out his judgment on Manasseh and his kingdom. And when he's taken into captivity and placed in bondage, I mean, he is in Babylon, in prison, in bondage. Verse 12 says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." And I won't finish reading the rest of the passage, but it says that Manasseh all of a sudden reversed course and began to do those things that are right. He cleansed the temple. He put away the sins that he had done. And God blessed Manasseh at the end of his life. God still brought judgment upon Judah because of all the blood that was shed. But Manasseh personally, God forgave. Why am I making that emphasis? Because there are people, in fact, I just heard this the other day. "You don't understand. God can't forgive me. I can't be forgiven. You don't know how wicked I've been. You don't know some of the wicked things. Listen, folks, I go to a federal prison and I go to state prisons and I meet men who murder and men who rape. And you know what? God forgives them. God forgave Manasseh, and I don't care who you are or what you've done, there is no sin that God cannot forgive. The grace of God is abundant. You see the grace of God all over this genealogy. There are five women mentioned. And again, I know we're running out of time. But you notice a name, Tamar. She lured her father-in-law into an illicit affair, and by it came two children. The Bible says she played a harlot's role. There is Rahab. When you say the word Rahab, what are the next two words? Rahab the harlot. Well, that tells you a lot about her character. You know what? God had grace upon Rahab the harlot. You find the name Ruth. You say, oh, Ruth was a good woman, and she was. Except there's one problem. She was from a curse. Because God cursed Moab. That's exactly right. Who was Moab? Well, a descendant of a guy named Lot who had incest with his daughter. And in that incest with the daughter, two daughters actually, they gave birth. And one of the sons born was the father of the Moabites. And God said they will never enter in to the people of the Lord there in Deuteronomy 23:3. God cursed them. But you know what? God did it again. God turned the curse into a blessing. And Ruth was a grandmother of a man named David. And I love God's grace. I love God's grace. And there's that woman Bathsheba. You notice she's described here as the wife of Uriah. David took another man's wife, had him murdered, took that woman, committed adultery with her. The first child died because of God's judgment. But God gave him a man named Solomon. And God gave them a son named Nathan, so that Jesus Christ could fulfill his rightly appointed role to be the king of Israel. Nathan comes along, we're told this in John chapter 1, and he says, thou art the king of Israel. Let me tell you something. We sang a little chorus, oh, the king is coming. And I know some pastors get real offended with that because first time he comes, he's not going to be king. Let me tell you something. If the wise men said he was king, and Pilate said he was king, and Nathan said he was king, and if he's really first place in your life, brother, he is king now. Amen. He's king now. Let me tell you something. The king is coming. And when he comes, brother, it is going to be filled with his judgment upon the world. And yet for you and me, we're going to experience for the remainder of our eternal existence his mercy and his grace. And as I mentioned, his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's Matthew chapter 1. John said, let me spell it out for you. Technically, in the genealogy, what God just did, he gave you his only begotten Son. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the king of Israel. He is the savior of the world. He is filled with grace and mercy and love so that we can know redemption and sanctification and so forth. Listen, what an amazing God we have. A God that could extend grace and mercy to people like Rahab and Tamar and Manasseh and a whole bunch of other wily characters in this list. And I could very well put my name with that list that God extended his grace and mercy and love toward. If you're here today, God has extended that to you too, so that you can have his righteousness and sanctification and redemption in your life. But you have to be willing to receive that. David said yes. Manasseh said yes. Rahab said yes. Will you say yes? Would you allow Jesus Christ to come in and pour out his grace and mercy and love in your life so that you can be his child? He offers it to you. And let me say to those of you who are born again, there are people who struggle. I hope you'll read that sign on our marquee when you leave here. Think about what it says. People live in past guilt because you choose to. Because when God saved you and poured out His grace and mercy to you, God forgot it. Amen. And you need to quit living in the past and beating yourself up for something that you did years ago. Amen. And enjoy the freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. Amen. And the complete forgiveness. Our sins and our iniquities, will He remember what? No more. No more. We got a great God. We got a great Savior. And we do well to take every advantage of this relationship and do exactly what the sign behind me says. As Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, I don't see many visitors here today, but maybe I'm overlooking someone, or maybe there's someone that has been attending for a while, or who knows, maybe even someone who's considered a member here, but maybe there has never been that time in your life where you've personally called upon Jesus Christ to save you. Can I tell you, God's grace and mercy and love is abundant, and He wants to give that to you so you can know His redemption, so you can know His sanctification, so you can have His righteousness. If you've never personally, listen, your spouse can't do this for you. Your parents can't do this for you. Your pastor certainly can't do this for you. You have to personally come to Jesus Christ and ask Him for His salvation. Ask for His cleansing from sin. He'll do it. And if you've never done that, can I encourage you to do it right? Maybe where you're seated right now, just from your heart, cry out to Him. Ask Him to be your Savior. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you say, I know I asked Jesus to save me months ago or years ago, and I still beat myself up for something I did in my past. Listen, believe God. Believe His word. Take encouragement in this genealogy of those that God forgave and worked through to be a blessing to you and me. Let Him bless you. Believe what He says. Father, I pray You take what we've heard in Your word and use it for good. I don't know the needs here this morning. You do. You minister as You choose, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. We'll stand together.